With me, please, in your Bibles to the letter of Jude. It would, I'm sure, be hard to deny that we live in an age which is characterized on the one hand by moral confusion and on the other by theological relativism and doctrinal indifferentism. And tragically, these are the realities that bedevil the Church of Jesus Christ. We live in an age when the church has become absolutely distracted by moral relativism and theological indifferentism. And it's into that tragedy that the letter of Jude speaks with such pointed clarity in our day. And if these issues were pressing for Jude to write about, then they are equally pressing in our day for us to give ourselves to the study of them. You'll notice, for example, in verse 3 that Jude tells these dear friends to whom he was writing that his original intention was something altogether different. He wanted to write to them about the common salvation that they shared. He clearly wanted to write a letter of great encouragement. He wanted to clearly reassure them that he stood with them in the gospel. And what privileged people they were to be the recipients of the sovereign grace and goodness of God in Jesus Christ. But that original intention was dramatically altered. We're not told the reason why. Quite possibly Jude had heard news that deeply disturbed him. And so he said, "While I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write, as it were, to change my mind and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And so the letter of Jude is not some leisurely penned epistle, as if Jude in one of his leisure moments decided reflectively that he would write a letter of encouragement to these Christian believers. Rather, Jude's letter is what we might call a tract for the times. It is an urgently pressing appeal to God's people to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, clearly because that faith was under pressure. It was being assailed on all sides. And Jude is exhorting these men and women to stand up and be counted and to contend vigorously for the faith that was once for all given to the saints. Now, Jude's concern here is not simply for the purity of the church. Jude is writing pastorally. Now, of course, he is profoundly concerned for the purity of the church. But he is also concerned to alert these Christian men and women to the ruinously eternal consequences of living lightly to the truth of God, of becoming themselves infected by these twin diseases of moral relativism and theological indifferentism. He is writing out of a pastor's heart. And he is writing to remind them of these things. Look what he says in verse 5. "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you." I remember someone more than once in New Mills who would say to me, "Ian, you keep repeating yourself. You're always telling us things that we know." And my answer was very simple. "Well, we simply do that because that's one of God's methods for reinforcing his truth in our lives. We are so susceptible to forgetting. Not so much forgetting intellectually, but existentially in our lives. That's why you can hardly read through the book of Deuteronomy without being absolutely struck by the repetitious nature of the way God goes about exhorting his people and encouraging his people to walk with him in the ways of righteousness. And Moses will say to them, remember, remember, remember. As it were, reinforcing all the while the necessity for them to take God's truth into their lives and not to allow it to lightly or superficially lie on the surface of their lives. And just like the people to whom Jude is writing, we need to be reminded. We can never rest content thinking, well, you know, we are Reformed Christians. We understand these things well enough. And in a sense, that may well be true. But we need to understand them. And we need to be reminded of them, lest we forget, lest they become a commonplace in our lives. We need to realize we are living in urgent times. And urgent times require an urgency to our living. That we do not dispassionately live our lives before God. That we do not dispassionately commend the gospel. But that we contend for the faith. And it's the language, as we'll see next time, God willing, it's the language of wholehearted endeavour. It's the language of warfare. Recognising that we're in a battle. That we live in perilous times. And that calls for us to graciously indeed please God, but wholeheartedly to recognize the necessity of contending for the faith within the visible Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, Jude most probably, although we can't be certain of that, but most probably, I think, is the brother of our Lord. You could look at Mark 6 verse 3 to see the reasoning for that. We know next to nothing about Jude. If we're right in surmising that he is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is striking to notice here is the description that he gives of himself. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who chooses to identify himself before anything else as a servant of Jesus Christ. He was, as I believe, the very blood brother of our Lord Jesus. And yet how does he see himself? He sees himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. For he is a man who recognizes that the closest physical and natural relationship to the Son of God was no substitute for a spiritual relationship to him. That's why you remember, is it in Luke chapter 8, where our Lord Jesus Christ identifies the particular characteristic of those who are in a spiritual relationship to him. Remember, people came and said to the Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you. And he says, well, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and who obey it. They are my brothers, my sisters, and my mother. And I think there's a tremendous lesson I simply notice in the passing with you as we introduce this letter this evening. Because there is a tremendous danger, even in a congregation like this, that we build our confidence before God on the wrong basis. On our relationship with the church. It's a Reformed church. We have a Reformed polity, a Reformed theology. The word of God is preached, poorly perhaps, but it's preached. And the danger is that we can almost grow up thinking that's where our confidence is to lie. Or it may be that we build our confidence before God on the Bible itself and think that this is to be the very centerpiece of our confidence. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in its infallibility. We believe it should be taught. It should be the great heartbeat of the church's ministry. Or it may be that we build our confidence before God in our parents. We're covenant children after all. Raised up within the covenant of grace. And we make our confidence the covenant. My dear friends, we have but one confidence before God. And that is the blood and righteousness of our Saviour Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that makes us acceptable to God. That we have come with a sensed awareness and a persuasion wrought of the Spirit that we are lost without Christ. And in that basic simplicity lay hold of him as our only hope. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauty is dressed. That's what Jude is saying here. Jude, you were one of the Lord's brothers. He says, what you need to know about me is I'm a servant of the Son of God. That's the relationship I bear to him. Nothing else will avail before me with God. And how does that identify itself? again in Luke 8, who are my mother, my brother, my sisters, those who hear the word of God and obey it. You see, the evidence that we are resting on Christ is that we are living gladly under the word of Christ and seeking to see that word shape us in all that we are, because it is the word of him who has redeemed us with his precious blood and brought us into the kingdom of the living God and made us children of the Most High God. And so when people say to us, "You're someone who seeks to frame their life by the Bible," why is that? Our answer will be, not because, well, that's what the church I go to say you should do. That's what my mum or my dad say I should do. Your answer would be, that I might please him who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why obedience to Christ is seen throughout the New Testament, one of the great evidences that we are in Christ. For how else would a believer ever want to live? Well, Jude then writes here as a servant of Jesus Christ, but notice how he describes those to whom he is writing. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Now, there is a tremendous temptation when we read the New Testament letters that we almost gloss over these introductions and get into what we might think is the meat of the letter. What we need to understand is, one, that all Scripture is God-breathed and that every word is profitable. But secondly, and more particularly, we need to understand the pastoral nature of these New Testament letters. Jude is not simply writing a conventional epistolary greeting. He is writing to Christian believers whom he is seeking, in a sense, to pastor in the gospel. And what he writes, therefore, is framed in order to minister into their spiritual condition. And what Jude is writing here, and the way he addresses these believers, is part of his pastoral concern to see them grounded in the gospel and guarded from the moral confusion and the theological indifferentism that is blighting the Church of Jesus Christ in that day. Look at the wonderful threefold description that he gives of them. He tells us, first of all, that they are those who have been called. To those who have been called. Now, in the Bible, you know, we read of a number of calls. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:20, we read of Paul there who speaks of God calling us into a particular vocation. Each man should remain in the vocation or the calling to which he has been called. Or again, the very word is used of call to a special office in the church. Romans 1:1. Paul, an apostle, called to be an apostle. And the word is also used, for example, to refer to God's appeal to sinners without distinction to repent and believe. Proverbs 8:4. Isaiah 45:22. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. But Jude here is not using this word in any of those meanings. The call that he has in mind here is rather that effective call of God that brings us out of our darkness into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that comes to us in our lost state as hell-bound sinners and brings us irresistibly by the power of God's Spirit and by the effectual call of God himself into the realm of his kingdom and family. The call that brings us out of spiritual death and darkness into the life and light of the gospel. He's speaking of that call that Paul writes of in Romans 8:30. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The same thing he writes about in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And he is reminding these believers that this is what they are. They are a called people. That they are no longer where they once were, in the realm of darkness and death. They are now, by the sovereign, effective, irresistible summons of the living God, they are in the place of life and light. I suppose one of the best illustrations of that is found in Scripture itself. In John chapter 11, you know the story of Lazarus, where Lazarus has been in the tomb for 3 days. And remember the words, "Behold, Lord, he stinketh." And the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign King, stands by that grave and speaks into the rottenness of Lazarus' death, "Come forth." And the sovereign summons of the King breaks into the darkness and death that has Lazarus in its grip and dispels it and brings him forth into life and light. That's the call of God. That's the effectual, irresistible call of God. And Judas speaking here, remember, writing here as a pastor, and he is seeking thereby surely to remind these believers of the tremendous assurance that is theirs in Christ. Because God's irresistible call is one of the great links of assurance in the chain of grace that establishes us in the life of faith. I am where I am, not because I chose him, but because in sovereign, irresistible grace he came to me and brought me out from where I was into the sphere of grace and life and light. Now that call may be quiet or dramatic. It may well be dramatic like Lazarus, or it may be quiet in a multitude of other ways. But what matters is that our lives give evidence that we are the called of God, that we belong to Jesus Christ. For the call of God shows itself, reveals itself in regeneration, in a new heart, in faith, in repentance, and in a changed and refocused life. That's what you are, says Jude. You are those who have been called of God. And secondly, he goes on, who are loved by God the Father. And here I think Jude is highlighting the great and the ultimate cause of our calling. What is the ultimate cause of our calling? Why should it have pleased God to speak into the darkness and death of our condition and bring us sovereignly into the kingdom of light and of love? Because it pleased him to love us who are loved by God the Father. Not because of anything in us. Not because of anything God foresaw in us. But because it pleased him so to love us. Remember what God says in Deuteronomy 7 to the Israelites through Moses. It was not because you were the greatest of the nations that I chose you. You were the fewest of the peoples. But I loved you because it pleased me so to love you. And is that not the great foundation of our assurance in the gospel? That God has loved us with an everlasting love. That amidst all the vagaries of my spiritual experience and all my comings and goings, my risings and my fallings, this is true of me, that I have been loved in Christ with an everlasting love, chosen not for good in me, but because it pleased Almighty God to set his love upon me. That's why Christians ought to be surely marked by the deepest humility. That's why it ill befits any professingly reformed Christian to manifest pride in any guise. For what do we have that we did not receive? We are what we are by sovereign, free grace and love. We owe him everything. We are debtors to mercy alone. And there lies our confidence before God, that it pleased him to love us and to send his Son in the fullness of time for us. And here is a second anchor of hope and encouragement for these believers, to establish them in the faith and to keep them from becoming distempered in their minds and dislocated in their lives from the confusions that are swirling around them. We are those who have been loved of God. But then thirdly, he says, not only are they called and loved by God the Father, they are kept by Jesus Christ. And here perhaps is the capstone of Christian assurance, that our lives are hid with Christ in God. Difficult to know how to translate the preposition. The NIV has by, and in the margin, for or in. There could almost be a triple nuance in what Jude is writing here. We are kept by Christ, the mighty Christ, who holds us upon his heart, who carries us on his shoulders. We belong to the impregnable Christ of the living God. We are kept by him. But we are also kept in him. For there is our eternal security, that we have been joined to Christ by electing love, that we are never before God separate from Christ, that we can say that the Father looks upon us with the same complacency as he looks upon his Son, for he sees us in him. But we are also kept for Jesus Christ. You know those great words of Paul, is it Colossians 1:16, where he says all things were created by him and for him. Do you know what you are for tonight? You know, we live in such a crazy world, and at times we can become so confused by the swirl of thought that circles around us. At times we forget what we're for. We're for Christ. You were made for Christ. That's the reason for your existence. That's the goal of your being. You are for him. Do you grasp that tonight? That's why you have been saved. You've been saved for Christ. To live for him. To love him. Remember when he called the first disciples? That beautiful section in Mark 4, is it? Where he chose them to be with him. Oh, he chose them to do much else besides, but first, I want you for myself. We're kept for Christ. Now, having introduced the letter, I want, in our remaining time, first of all, before we look next time, God willing, at what it means to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, I want to look with you at the reason why Jude is writing this urgent epistle. You'll notice in verse 3 that his original intention was to write to them about their common salvation. I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. And what a laudable thing that would have been. How often these early believers needed the encouragement of apostolic pastoral reassurance. Just like ourselves. We need to be encouraged. We need to know that there are others standing with us and for us in the gospel. But Jude has become aware of a more pressing need. And he says, although I was very eager to do this great thing, something else has brought me to see that there is something more urgent and necessary for you. And I think there is something we can learn here simply in what Jude tells us about the circumstances behind writing this letter. And it's the flexibility of Jude. He was willing to lay aside a purpose that was laudable and good, for something that was more urgently necessary and demanding. And we need that kind of flexibility, that willingness to be redirected by the Spirit in our lives. He was a man, clearly, who was open to the Spirit, open to the prompting and the leading of the Spirit as he thought through what these issues were. He was willing to say, now this was my intention, I'm not being double-minded. I'm simply willing to change my plans to fit in with the plans of God for the good of his people. Now, what prompted Jude to change his mind was clearly that he had heard news that deeply disturbed him. For he says in verse 4, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And it was because of this that Jude urges upon these believers the necessity of contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Look at the two things Jude tells us about these men that makes it necessary for him to write as he does to these Christians. He tells us, first of all, that these men had secretly slipped in among God's people. For certain men have secretly slipped in among you, he says. Among you. These men had somehow managed to worm their way into the very life and fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. But they were in the church under false pretenses. They had somehow managed to infiltrate their way into the church's fellowship, outwardly no doubt confessing the faith, but inwardly with hearts that were cold and indifferent to the faith. We're not told much by Jude about them. We're told clearly that they were hypocrites. They had secretly slipped in among you. They had sought to disguise themselves. Remember our Lord's warning in Matthew 7, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Remember Paul's exceedingly moving and humbling words to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20. From among your own number, men will arise to lead away the flock of God. You see, the best of churches can and will be deceived. That's why Calvin said the church must of needs receive reprobates. Not meaning by that we should happily accept it, but it's an inevitable fact that the purest and the best of churches will find themselves infiltrated, secretly sometimes, by men who are operating under another agenda. Now, we have not to meekly accept the fact. And without becoming spiritual policemen, we must watch and pray and make every effort to guard the flock. And if we are to err, beloved, we ought always to err on the side of generosity. It's a great illustration of that, I think, in the New Testament. Rabbi Duncan, I think, uses this illustration somewhere. Philip has been in Samaria and he's seen a great revival. And there was Simon the magician. Remember how he came and believed and was baptized? And then Peter came down with the apostles to validate the Samaritan Pentecost. And we discover that Simon is still in the bonds of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. And Peter has to call upon him to repent. So clearly Simon had managed to deceive Philip. And then we read later on in the chapter, Philip is taken by the Spirit. He goes down to the desert place in Gaza and he comes across the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And Philip explains to him the gospel. Then the Ethiopian says to Philip, here is water. what hinders me from being baptized? The Rabbi Duncan said, if Philip had been a Scotsman, he would have said, ah, now, Ethiopian, I was caught out in Samaria. I was deceived by a certain Simon. What we're going to do is we're going to have 6 months of instruction. We're going to spend time together just to make sure that I'm not deceived a second time. Philip baptizes him. I don't mean by that in any sense that we are to disregard things that are precious. What I mean to say is that if we are ever to err, it ought always to be on the side of generosity. But the reality is that even in the best of churches, in apostolically founded churches, there was impurity, both theological and moral. And it's a reality we have to grapple with. There are people who slip secretly in. I wonder if there is anyone here tonight who has secretly slipped in. You have found your way into the fellowship of God's people, but your heart is not really in it. Your heart is not engrossed in the things of God. You're in the church, but in your heart you're not of it. Some of you will know the story of Alexander Henderson, one of the great Scottish Presbyterians and one of the Scottish delegates to the Westminster Assembly. Alexander Henderson was imposed by the laird on the parish of Luchers in Fife in 1618. The people were so opposed to Henderson, for he was no evangelical, he was a king's man, that they barricaded the church doors. And Henderson and the other ministers, in order to effect the ordination, had to climb in by the windows. A few years later, Henderson secretly went to hear Robert Bruce preach. And he sat in a far, dark corner of the church to remain unnoticed. And Robert Bruce gave out this as his text. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. And God used that to bring Henderson to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see, people who slip in secretly can still be converted graciously. I remember doing my first degree at university. The girl in the Christian Union, she was actually there because I'd invited her and she came along every week. I just assumed she was a Christian. And we had our house party at the Easter term. And David Patterson, Free Church minister, what a godly, Norman Light would know him well, I'm sure. Godly, godly man. Every time he looked at me, I felt he knew my very soul. He was preaching, suddenly he stopped. He looked around and he said, is there someone here who isn't a Christian? She still put her hand up. And she said so quietly, I don't think I am. And he said, we'll talk later. And she was converted. And I sat there. I thought, I've assumed all these months that that girl was a Christian. She was in the fellowship, as it were. But she wasn't of it. She later became a missionary. Is there anyone here tonight who isn't a Christian? There were men who secretly had slipped in among them. But secondly, Jude calls them godless men. Now he's speaking, remember, about churchmen, about publicly professing Christians. They are godless men. And you'll notice that their godlessness was characterized by two things. By moral, first of all, by moral permissiveness, who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Remember Paul dealing with this in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoito, by no means, God forbid.
It's the very antithesis of the gospel. And yet here are people who are changing, who are exchanging the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Perhaps it was this very antinomian heresy. Let us continue in sin so that grace may abound. Let's give God more opportunity to forgive. You see, when the gospel truly opens our eyes to the truth of God in Jesus Christ, it doesn't deliver us from biblical morality. It persuades us of the wisdom and the rightness and the blessedness of biblical morality. It gives us a taste for the things of God. And you see how relevant this is for us today, because this moral permissiveness is becoming increasingly part of normal church life. And because of this, Jude's going to say, I urge you to contend for the faith. God hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. God's standards haven't changed. And however much it marginalizes us within the Christian constituency, we need to stand or say, God has spoken. And what God has spoken, he has not revoked. And this is the great deceit of the devil. People persuaded to throw off what they're called the restraints of biblical morality to find life and freedom, when all the while what their hearts are aching for are found within the boundaries of the gracious righteousness of God. They're characterized by moral permissiveness, and secondly, we draw to a close, by theological pluralism, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. It's difficult to precisely know what this error or heresy is, but at least we can see that the heart of godlessness, for that's what he calls them, is denying Jesus as the only Saviour and Lord. That's what godlessness is at its essence. It is denying that Jesus Christ is the only sovereign and Lord. Now you see, Jude's concern is not merely to establish theological orthodoxy. He wants, as we'll go on to see, to remind these dear Christian people that believing such a thing will bring them to hell. That's the seriousness of the issue. It's not simply that we end up with a correct view of the Lordship and Saviourhood of Jesus Christ, but we realise the urgency of the matter. That's why theological pluralism is such a deceit. It denies Christ indeed, but it leads people to hell, as Jude will go on to impress upon us. A few years ago, in the Church of Scotland, there was a debate on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. In my own presbytery, I proposed a motion reaffirming our unwavering commitment to the sole uniqueness of Jesus Christ as sovereign Lord and Saviour. And I wondered just how the debate would go in the presbytery, and someone got up to speak against it. And the debate began a little. And just then the moderator noticed that we had a visitor in the presbytery, one of the bishops from the Church of South India. He had his purple clerical stock on. He had come to meet up with two Presbyterian Indian ministers from his diocese who had been visiting in Scotland. He had come to meet up with them and go back with them to South India. And the moderator said, it would be courteous and good for us to hear from our esteemed brother from South India. Well, my heart sank. I thought, oh, well, I don't think I'm going to win this vote. And this man stood up and he said, well, it's very kind of you to allow me a few words. I would be very happy to speak in the light of Mr. Hamilton's motion. And he spoke these words. He said, brothers, I will die for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And by 50 votes to one, the motion was carried. I will die, he said. You live so lightly in the West. We live amidst the pressures of Muslim intransigence and Muslim intolerance. It costs us to believe in Jesus Christ. But I will never forget those words. He said, I will die for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We live in a day when the church is probably more vulnerable to infiltration than opposition. And it's because of such things that Jude goes on to say, brothers, contend for the faith once delivered for the saints, because this faith is worth contending for. It's the faith that has brought to us by God's mercy his saving love in Jesus Christ. It's the faith that delivers us from eternal ruin. It's the faith that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the faith that magnifies the grace of God. We live in an age where the church sadly is awash with such godless men. When God's law has been dislocated and separated from the gospel. We live in a world where moral permissiveness and theological indifferentism are the orders of the day. And we must therefore contend for the faith. Not becoming sniffers out of heresy. That's never our calling. But becoming alert to the realities of the age in which we live. And seeking by our lives, by the way we run our families, above all by what we are as a church, to bear unyielding testimony to that once for all given faith that still today is God's one means of bringing lost sinners to a gracious Saviour. May God grant us the grace, the humility, and the boldness to be unashamed in contending vigorously but graciously for that once for all given faith, that God might be honoured and that people might be saved. Let us pray. Our God and Father, forgive us that so often we sit lightly to your precious truth. Forgive us, Lord, that we can stand so easily by while it is assailed. Grant us, O God, we pray, such a heart love for your Son and for his gospel and for your glory. And for the good of sinners, that we will indeed stand graciously but boldly to contend for your faith. Oh, help us, Lord, to be such a people for your praise, through Christ our Lord. Amen.